As you know, this is a NBBI graduation day, so many people will not be here because of their commitments and responsibilities at the school. I guess we understand that. There are two Sundays of the year I always tell everybody that are downers. I learned that at being here at the People's Church. And those two Sundays are graduation day, and the other one, of course, is Labor Day weekend. And then, of course, when it gets to basketball season and all that, people who have kids in basketball think that basketball's first. I don't like that, but that's what the world thinks in this day and age, for sure. Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're going to commence our study again, and hopefully we'll get going here without too many interruptions in the future Sundays. That's Revelation, chapter 2. Did everybody get their notes that had asked for notes? I think everybody has this morning. That's good. I have more copies here for others. Let's bow for prayer, and then we're going to see if we can find someone who will quote us Revelation chapter 20. By now you've had 3 extra weeks to learn, so we'll see what happens, okay? Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning. Thank you for your precious word. And ask, Lord, that you will open our hearts to it and that the Spirit of God will teach us, give us an understanding of the text. And then, Father, we pray that as we communicate your word today and share these verses about the church at Smyrna and the church at Pergamos, that you will enlighten our understanding and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, is there anybody who would like to quote the book of Revelation, chapter 20? And Gladys, I have to ask you, since I know you memorized it, are you prepared to quote Revelation 20? Well, I would like you to do that. I don't have the regular King James. Does anyone have that? Okay, you can just watch along. If you mind standing, please. And we're looking forward to Revelation 20 again. Thank you very, very much. Just one left out verse 10. What's verse 10 say? Was cast into the lake of fire. where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I can tell you that that's close enough for me. Art Sadlier's wonderful book, After the Sacrifice. I think you will enjoy it. I don't have any more books to give away, but I can give you a moment of pride. Does anybody else want to quote Revelation chapter 20? I'd love you to do it. That's how we're all learning. Nobody else? Don't give up on the challenge, because over the next number of weeks, we're going to talk about it. Let's get back to our study here. Just a reminder again about the outline, past, present, and future. It's hard to get this to be totally in focus. Of course, chapter 1 has to do with the past. That's the vision of Christ that John had. And chapters 2 and 3, which is where we are now. That was the present when John was living. And of course, that was the seven churches of Asia. Or sometimes we call it Asia Minor, or sometimes we use the term Turkey, because it's the area covered by the country of Turkey today. Those seven churches. And then, when you get to chapter 4, we deal with the future, okay? And we're going to get to that, of course, in due time. When we talk about the seven churches, one of the things we mentioned was we should view the seven churches of Revelation as real, actual churches, because they were. They were real local congregations, just like this congregation in Somerville. That was a real congregation, and there were seven of them. And then we should view them as representative of church history. And that should be from, not form, from the early church right down to our present day. We dealt with Ephesus. We won't deal with it again. But that deals with basically the time from when the church started, around 30-32 AD, the day of Pentecost, and right up to 160. And I have a word that starts with L. It's not in the notes, for every one of the churches. And the first word I would give you that starts with L that applies to Ephesus is the word lovelessness. I have somewhat against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. Okay? Now we go to Smyrna. We're going to talk about that this morning. That picks up the era in church history from about 160 to around 312, 315 in there. And then this morning we will also deal with Pergamos, the third church, and it deals with the period of time from 312 to 606. Now, as we begin this morning, I believe it must be 3 or 4 weeks ago anyway, before I went on vacation, Steve Wagstaff came across something on the internet. And as you know, there's all kinds of things on the internet. Some are good and some are not so good. But this drew his attention because the title of it was Four Big Myths of the Book of Revelation. And this was put on there by John Blake, who works for CNN. You know about that news network. And he is quoting one of the predominant names as far as theologians are concerned today. It's a lady, and a lady by the name of Elaine Bagles. And she is a leading biblical scholar, and she said, I first read the book of Revelation as a teenager. She said, I read it again in recent years. And here are the four myths, she said, about the book of Revelation. Number one, she said, the book of Revelation is not about the end of the world. And how she explains it is this. She said the writer of the Revelation was actually describing the way his own world ended. So you can see the fallacy of what she's saying there. Number two, she said the number 666 stand for the devil. And then she goes on to say, she says the writer of the book of Revelation didn't really intend 666 as the devil's digit. He was describing another incarnation of evil, the Roman Emperor Nero. The arrogant, demented Nero was particularly despised by the earliest followers of Jesus, including the writer of the book of Revelation. Nero is said to have burned followers of Jesus alive to illuminate his gardens. The author of the book of Revelation couldn't stand Nero, so he used Jewish numerology to spell out Nero's imperial name. So she's saying when you read about the 666 and the Antichrist, that was John's way of disguising who he was talking about, and he was really talking about the Emperor Nero. Well, now that's a real myth, isn't it? And number three, she said, the writer of Revelation was a Christian. She said, that's a myth. And she says, the author of Revelation was like an activist crusading for traditional values. In such case, he was a devout Jew who saw Jesus as the Messiah, but he didn't like the message of the Apostle Paul and other followers of Jesus. And then the last thing she says, that there is only one book of Revelation. And she goes on to say, and I've not spent a lot of time with this, that there are many books written by other well-known people who lived during the time of Christ, including James and Peter, who have written about the book of Revelation, and they have a completely different view. So the book of Revelation in the Bible is not necessarily the one we should follow. So you're going to find out when it comes to Bible prophecy and when it comes to the internet, if you read a lot of this stuff, it's really kind of crazy, isn't it? The stuff you will read. A lot of people do not, of course, honor the Word of God. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 8. Welcome, Gary, Christine, nice to have you here. Verse 8, it says, the angel to the church at Smyrna, write. Now let's read the letter to the church first. It says, these things says the first and the last, who was alive and who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So now we're at that second period, still a real church in Asia Minor, right up here from 360, or 160 to 312. The church at Smyrna. Interesting, because the word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. And myrrh was a perfume and a substance that was retrieved from the leaves of a plant that were crushed. And they got this liquid from these leaves and the plant that was very sweet smelling. And it was used as an ingredient in the making of perfume, in the making of a substance that they used to anoint a dead body. You recall that when they Joseph took down the, remember, the body of the Lord Jesus, he and Nicodemus. Nicodemus had brought aloes and myrrh and anointed the body of Jesus. And myrrh was a part of the ingredients put in the oil that was used to anoint the priests in the Old Testament. So this place called myrrh, very, very interesting place. Myrrh speaks of suffering. It speaks of suffering and, of course, and of death, being associated with the Lord Jesus' death. And, of course, because this plant, part of this plant was crushed and it gave forth its fragrance. So unto the church of Smyrna, right now, we don't know who founded the church of Smyrna. We don't know if this church was founded during the time of the Apostle Paul. Some writers suggest that John the Apostle founded all of the churches except Ephesus. We know who founded Ephesus because that's mentioned in the book of Acts. So we're not sure who God used to plant the church in Smyrna. But we know that it's a church that's associated with suffering. So if we're going to talk about Ephesus and say lovelessness, when we talk about Smyrna, let's talk about long-suffering. Because these people were going to be suffering for the cause of Christ. Now look what it says. It says, these things saith the first and the last. Now you know what that reference is to the Lord Jesus, who was dead and came alive, the death and the resurrection of Christ. I know your works. So again, as was said to the Ephesian church, is said to this church, and could be said to the church in Somerville and the church in Fredericton, I know your works. Now you say, what were some of those works? Well, we live a long way, don't we, from the first century to understand what some of those works were. But some of the tablets and manuscripts that had been uncovered, we know that one of the things they did, the Christians did in Smyrna, was this. They hand-copied the scriptures. So that's one thing they did. That's a commendable thing, isn't it? Before the days of the printing press, when there were very few copies of some of the books of the Bible, these people, some of them, had hand-copied manuscripts from Scripture. So it says, I know thy works. That would be included in that. And it says, and tribulation. Tribulation refers to pressure. It refers to beating. It refers to trouble. A tribulum was a stick that they used to haul over the wheat. You know, they'd gather the wheat, they'd put it on the floor, and they'd hook up to the oxen a great big, what do we call it? A great big beam or a great big plank. And the oxen would go around it and pull that plank over the wheat to knock off the kernels of wheat. That plank was called a tribulum. And so the word tribulation, it comes from pressure. It's talking about beating. It's talking about suffering. I know thy works, it says, and poverty. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We do know that Smyrna was a city of guilds, where people belonged to their certain guilds or their certain trade. It says, I know thy poverty. Many of the Christians in Smyrna, many of the people who had trusted Christ, they were now out of work. Because they trusted Christ, their shops, their businesses were boycotted. Their possessions were confiscated. They were stripped bare of material comforts. They had limited economic opportunities. Some of the reading I've read about Smyrna said this, that some who had trusted Christ as Savior had to sell themselves as slaves in order to sustain physical life. That's how rough it was for them. The Lord said, I know your works, I know your tribulation, how you're suffering, and I know your poverty. There was a price to be paid for being a Christian. The thing about Smyrna that's very interesting, Smyrna was based in one of the headquarters of emperor worship. Are we all aware of the fact that under the Roman emperors, between Nero and Dominican, when Dominican came on the scene, he required that all of the people in the empire make a sacrifice to him once a year. Imagine, the Jews who previous to being saved in the Old Testament made sacrifices to honor God. But this emperor, Diocletian, wanted them to once a year sacrifice and worship him as a god. You can imagine that the Christians wouldn't do that. So you can see how these Christians were ostracized and all of that. Also, we know that during the time from Nero to Diocletian, there were ten emperors of Rome. Nero being number one, Diocletian being number ten. There were eight more in the middle there. These guys were vicious on Christians. You know that Nero had set fire and burned part of Rome, and he got a lot of bad press because of it. So he accused Christians of setting the fire, and then Nero went out to attack Christians. It is, if you read the history books, particularly in Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says that Nero gathered up Christians, bound them with ropes that were soaked with tar, tied them to fence posts in his garden, and lit them afire so he would have light in his garden at night. And many Christians lost their lives that way. It was a tough time. This is the era from 160 to 312. That's what it was like. In that era of church history as well. But this is what it was like in this little church back in the first century, the church at Smyrna. So when the Lord says, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but look at the brackets, but you are rich. Now, that's really something to understand, isn't it? How can you be poor and rich? Well, I believe it's answered in this phrase. Listen to what Paul wrote. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor in this world rich in faith? We know that famous verse, don't we? It says, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, speaking of all the glories of heaven, for our sakes became poor, speaking of his existence on earth, that we through his poverty might be rich. Spiritually, we are rich. Materially, we may be poor. These people, materially, were poor. They couldn't survive. Some of them had to sell themselves into slavery. They couldn't work in the guilds anymore. They were despised and hated. The Lord said, I know your poverty, but you're rich. You're rich where it counts. Spiritually rich. Many things could be said. We want to move along here because I want to get through these two churches this morning. He says, I know the blasphemy. Now, let me just say this. The original word here for blasphemy, the Greek word, has to do with slander. Okay? Slander. So please understand it that way. I know the blasphemy or slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, that's kind of interesting. How can you say you're a Jew and you're not? I mean, if you're a Jew, you're a Jew. If you're a Gentile, you're a Gentile. How can you say you're a Jew, but you're not? Well, again, it's possible to be a Jew physically, isn't it? But spiritually, not so. Now, I wrote down the verse. Listen to this, and if you want the verse, it's Romans 2, 28 and 29. Oh, let's turn to it. It's better to read it in our Bibles. Let's turn to it and see what Paul says. He's explaining this. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. Okay, got it? Romans chapter 2, verse 20. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, remember the sign of being a Jew in the Old Testament? They had to be circumcised, right? So that was a physical mark. That was an outward mark. It says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, look what it says next. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Okay? And circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So what it's saying is, it's one thing to be a Jew physically and have the mark on your body, and as a male having been circumcised and a member of the Jewish nation. It's one thing to be a Jew physically. It's another thing to have had sin cut away from your life and to know Jesus Christ because you've been circumcised inwardly. So that's what he's saying. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. They are physical Jews, but they're not saved. Right? I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You know what the synagogue was? The synagogue was where Jewish people were called out in assembly and where they worshiped God. There's a difference between, and Dr. Wagner in his notes mentions this, there's a difference, isn't there, between a synagogue and a church. A synagogue were people who are called out and assembled together to worship God. The church is a word called ecclesia, and it's people who were called out from the world to worship God. And, of course, we are part of the church. We're not a part of the synagogue. Now, notice what it says here. He says, do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. So the church of Smyrna is going to suffer. Don't be afraid of those things. Suffering is pretty difficult for many, 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 many people. Boy, these people in Smyrna, I don't know how much of this stuff to get into. But they were very, very hated. They suffered a lot. And it was these people who were physical Jews, these people who were Jews, but they weren't converted, they weren't saved, who heaped so much suffering on the Christians. Some of the things were this. They believed that the Christians were involved in cannibalism. You know where they got that from? They got that from this verse. Unless you eat my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. Remember that verse in John? So they assumed that when Christians gathered around the Lord's table, they believed in, we'll call it what it is, consubstantiation. The Roman Catholic Church believes in consubstantiation, which is this. When the priest prays, the wafer is turned into the flesh of Jesus and the wine is turned into the blood of Jesus. That's called consubstantiation. Transubstantiation is just when the wafer is turned into the flesh of Jesus and the wine just stays the wine. So one is transubstantiation, just the wafer. The other one is consubstantiation, both the wafer and the wine. And they said, because this happened, the Christians are cannibals. They're eating flesh and they're drinking blood. Another accusation was this, that they said that the Christians were involved in immorality because when the Christians met together, they greeted one another with a holy kiss. Ever been in a church where that's done? I've been in a couple where that was done. And everybody got up and kissed everybody. I was uncomfortable. But they all kissed one. We're not going to start that here. Then they believed that Christians weren't what they should be because of the breakup of their homes. Because in many cases, one person would get saved and the other one wouldn't get saved. the husband would get saved and the wife wouldn't, or the wife would get saved and the husband wouldn't get saved. And there was so much conflict. So they were criticized for that. Christians were said that they were also, they had to be atheist, because they wouldn't sacrifice to the emperors and worship the emperors, and the emperors were gods. So therefore, the Christians were atheists. You see all of these things. Fear the things that it says you're going to suffer. Do not fear any of those things which thou shalt suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. We know nothing about that in our day and in our culture where we are at this present time. I know of only one person in Canada who has been serving the Lord with a true heart, Pastor Harper in Western Canada. He's the only person who's been charged with a hate crime. And according to the hate legislation, he was charged with a hate crime because he quoted and printed verses from the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus against homosexuality. And he did go to court, and he was found guilty. And guess what the sentence was? He had to put in community service 360 hours with a gay organization. That's what the law put on him. That would be an opportunity for him. Yeah. But that's what was put on Pastor Harper. No one else has been charged. Now, the law reads so that there is an exemption for religious freedom. But, of course, we know that the interpretation of the law is always at the discretion of the judge. So it doesn't always work out that way. Now, look what it says here. It says, do not be afraid of any of those things you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. You say, what were the 10 days? I don't know what those 10 days was, but I can tell you this. There were 10 awful, horrible days of suffering that came upon that little church in that community where Smyrna was located in Asia Minor. I don't know what those 10 things were. It's not recorded in the scripture. And I haven't been able to find it in history. And all of the, I have about 18 or 19 volumes on Revelation, and none of those men who have researched it have found things. I know in church history, remember, this not only represents a local church, but I know in church history that, from 160 to 312, I know that there were 10 Roman emperors who were against Christians. The first one was Nero, and the last one was Diocletian. And I know that they put the Church of Jesus Christ through horrific things, even as I mentioned earlier, to the tying up of Christians with tar ropes and tying them to a poles and lighting them afire and burning them. They were martyrs. But, of course, we know the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. We've heard that before, haven't we? So, you get it here? It says you'll be tested and have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. Do you get this? This was a long-suffering church. This is a wonderful church. There are two churches in this seven list of seven that are wonderful churches. And the first one is Smyrna. And the second one is Philadelphia. But they were a wonderful, wonderful church. Now it says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now please, let's not misinterpret it. And I say that carefully. It doesn't say this. If you keep on being faithful throughout your living, you will be saved. In other words, whether you are saved ultimately or not depends on whether you've lived faithful or not. That is salvation by works. Salvation is by grace. We are not kept saved by our works and our living. We are kept by the power of God. We are saved from start to the end by grace. That's vitally important to understand that. Now, I believe that people who know Jesus Christ and are saved will endure to the end. There may be periods of backsliding and waywardness, but really, the testimony of Scripture is that those who are saved, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. So if someone says they belong to the Lord, they're the Lord's sheep, and they're not listening to His voice, and this is His voice, and they're not following, they're not His. They're not His. They didn't lose it. They never had it. They're not His. Be thou faithful unto death. Our reward's a different thing. Are Christians going to be rewarded? There is the judgment seat of Christ, isn't there? After the rapture of the church, there's the judgment seat of Christ. How we live on earth and our faithfulness on earth is going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, is it not? Isn't that what it's about? And there's at least five crowns mentioned in Scripture that are going to be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe there are more, but God told us about five. And one of the five is the crown of life. And that's for being faithful and living for Jesus Christ despite the trials and the difficulties of life. And even to the point of death. Okay, well, I'm going to wrap this one up. It says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to you. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Oh, now, Mrs. Kerr, she quoted about the second death. What's the second death? I mean, isn't it bad enough to die once? Who wants to do it twice? What's the second death? Yes, exactly. The first death is physical death. Just turn over to Revelation chapter 20 there. Now, if you know it by heart, you don't need to turn. Put a little plug in there. Look at verse 5, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. You don't know, no need to U-turn it forever. You know it. It says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath no power. You see, the first death is to die physically. The second death, of course, is to die physically and not know the Lord and stand before the great white throne judgment and be sent forever to the lake of fire, from which there is no escape. Now, we know that when people die and they don't know the Lord, they go to hell. Unsaved people go to hell. And they stay in hell until the great white throne judgment. Then they come out of hell and stand before God and are judged, and the degree of their wickedness is determined. And they are sent to the lake of fire. The first death sends them to hell. The second death sends them to the lake of fire. Absolutely. Absolutely. Luke 16 says that man said, I am tormented in this flame. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now imagine. If you had a glass of water and you just put the tip of your finger in so you just get a little bit of water on the end of your tongue, on the end of your finger, how's that going to cool somebody's tongue? You know what that tells me? That the torment of hell is horrible. It's horrible. I never forget. On Campobello Island, we had a fellow come and did evangelistic meetings and preached. And one night he preached on hell. And there was a young fellow there by the name of Tommy Newman. And it shattered his heart. And he got saved. He said, Pastor, I could smell the smoke of hell. And he trusted Christ as Savior. I got saved because of fear of hell. Can you believe it? A man had enough boldness to teach little kids that there was a hell. And that's how I got saved. I was scared to death. It's a fearful thing. Fall in the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Hell. Okay, so if you know the Lord as your Savior, we're all overcomers, right? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our, what is it? Even our faith. Okay? That's 1 John chapter 5. Let's go to the second church. How are we doing here for time? Well, it's only us here anyway. Look at the next one. Unto the angel of the church at Pergamos. Now, do we need to put that on there? A little reminder. Pergamos is around 312, 315, 316, up to 606. Now, this was a real church in Asia Minor in the first century, but it represents a part of history in the Church of Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost up until the rapture. So that's where we are. Now, let's talk about what Pergamos means. It means married. That's what it means. Married. Some say it means twice married. Some use other terminology, but the word actually means married. The word for the church at Ephesus is lovelessness, right? The word for the church at Smyrna is long-suffering. Now, we got to have an L word for the church at Pergamos. And the word is laxity. Laxity. You know, people are just lax and let anything go. That's what we're talking about. Unto the angel, the pastor at the church at Pergamos, right? These things says he who has the two-edged sword. Now we're not going to redo that. We did that in chapter 1. We know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We know the word of God's quick and powerful and sharp and a two-edged sword. We know that when Jesus comes riding on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19, there's a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So it's the Lord talking here. I know thy works. There it is again. There it is again. I know thy works. Where where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, good night. Does that mean Satan lived there? You know, some people think that the devil, of course, is in hell. And when they die, if they're not saved, they go to hell, they're going to meet the devil. The devil's not in hell. He's going to be in hell. But he's not in hell right now. You know where he is now? Yeah, his headquarters is the world, right? It says the whole world, in 1 John 5, I think it's 21, the whole world lieth in the grip of the evil one. Or in Ephesians 2:2, he is the prince of the power of the air. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. The devil's in the world. And all of his cohorts are there too. So when you read this, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You know what that means? It means that there was so much satanic activity in this place. It was like Satan was ruling everything from here. It was so bad in Pergamos. Wow. Wow. You say, what was there? I don't know what the writer was referring to here, what God through John was referring to. I can tell you some things about what was going on in Pergamos. It's just a matter of research. There was the temple of Zeus was there. It was a big altar. 120 feet high and 112 feet wide. Big, big, big thing. And it was located in a courtyard. And it had a podium that was 18 feet high. And people used to come and worship at the temple of Zeus. Was that what the Lord is referring to, where Satan's throne is? There was also another false god. I'm going to spell it because I'm not sure how it's pronounced. Asklepios. There was the temple to that god, and that god was the god of healing, and the shape of that god was in the shape of a snake. And they had this big temple to this false god in the shape of a snake, and people used to come in and sit on the floor because they had hundreds and hundreds of non-poisonous snakes in this temple on the floor. And people would sit on the floor hoping one of those snakes would touch them. And they would be healed of their disease. Is that what's meant here? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I don't know. And also, Pergamos was another one of those places where they sacrificed and worshiped the emperor of Rome. So I don't know what the phrase specifically means. I know where you are, where Satan's throne is, or where Satan's throne dwells. I just know it means that there was a terrible amount of satanic activity in this community. That's what it says. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and have not denied my faith. Boy, there were some there that are pretty good, weren't they? In tough times. And They stood up for the Lord. Now look what it says. Not denied the faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I don't know much about Antipas. I only know what it says here. But I know there was at least one man who didn't deny the faith. I'm sure there were others who didn't lose their lives. But there was one man who stood for the Lord in the middle of all this and was faithful to the Lord. God, it's kind of interesting God mentioned his name, isn't it? Oh, boy, look at next. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Let me just say this. The word Pergamos, or Pergamum, means married. It's talking about being married to the world. You remember I talked about the Roman emperors. There was Nero, and the 10th one was Diocletian. After that, there was a struggle to be the emperor of Rome. And a man by the name of Constantine. Anybody ever heard of him? Constantine the Great. He struggled to rise to supremacy to be the emperor of Rome. And he had an opponent. Maximus was his opponent. And they were fighting back and forth, and the battle would go Constantine's way and Maximus' way, and it would just go back and forth. And one night, in the dark, Constantine had a vision, he said. And he said he saw a sign in the sky of a cross. And the cross was red. And over top of the cross were these words: by this sign, conquer. So Constantine believed that was God telling him to conquer over his opponent Maximus, to fight him, and he would win if he did it in the name of Christianity and the cross. The next few days, he did fight Maximus. He did win. And not only proclaimed himself the emperor of the Roman Empire, but the head of Christianity. Now, previous to this, Constantine was a pagan Roman who worshipped in pagan temples. He took all the pagan temples in the Roman Empire and turned them into churches. And some of the pagan things these temples used to do, he just incorporated that right into Christianity. So Christianity had its godly and holy things and its pagan and unholy things. And he married the two together. Listen to me. This was the start of the Roman Catholic Church. Do you understand now why the word Pergamos means married? Married. Look at this. I have a few things against you because you have those there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What say about it? Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Again, you know, we could spend a lot of time talking about this story. Everybody remember who Balak was? Balak was the king of Moab. This is in Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25. Balak was the king of Moab. And remember the children of Israel going through the wilderness? Getting to the promised land, and they came to the country of Moab, and they wanted, and Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of the Israelites. And he didn't want them to pass through. Remember that? And so he decided he would hire a false prophet from Mesopotamia to curse the children of Israel so they couldn't pass through his country. And that false prophet's name was Balaam. And Balaam worked for money, the green stuff. And remember how he persuaded Balaam to come over and stand on a high mountain in Moab and look out over the multitude of the children of Israel going through the wilderness, and he wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And you remember Balaam tried to do it three times? And he couldn't. He couldn't curse the people that God had blessed and that were saved by blood from Egypt. And after that failed, Balaam said to Balak,
God won't let me curse his people. And Balaam gave Balak another idea. Get your beautiful women. Now, were the ladies of Moab beautiful? Well, Ruth was a Moabitess. We think she was beautiful, right? Anyway, the beautiful ladies of Moab invited the men of Moab to come to the temple and worship and sacrifice with them. And they ended up sleeping with them. There was a mixture again, wasn't there? The people of Israel, the holy people of God, mixing with the ungodly women of Moab. Married. The mixing of the godly and the ungodly. That's what the way of Balaam is. It's the way of worldliness. It's the way of compromise. It's the way of ungodliness. Look what it says. Thus you have those there who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We talked about that before, didn't we? What are the Nicolaitans? You know, we don't know a whole lot about it, except we know this. We know what the word means. It means to conquer the people. And it means that there were a group of people within the churches who rose up and elevated themselves above the rest of the congregation and told the rest of the congregation what to do. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. A hierarchy within the church. People who were supposed to obey and do what their spiritual leaders said. That's the Nicolaitans. It says, repent, or else I will come quickly, and I will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. I feel I'm going through this fast. Are you with me? Okay, good. We've got to wind up here. Verse 17, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith the churches to one who overcomes. I will give of the hidden manna to eat. You say, what's the hidden manna to eat? Well, Dr. Wagner, I think, says wonderful things about that. The hidden manna is Christ. Let's talk about manna. When the manna came down in the wilderness from heaven and was on the ground in the morning, that was the people's sustenance, wasn't it? And you go to John, is in chapter 6, and Jesus says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. That Old Testament manna was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the living word and the written word. So it says, he who overcomes, he who keeps living for Christ, he who amid this mess in Pergamos follows on close to the Lord, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, meaning they will have a special relationship of love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and something else is going to happen to them, right? And I will give him a white stone. I didn't bring them with me. But when I was in Israel, I bought a white and a black stone, poly stones, that the high priest used to use. Remember he had the breastplate and he had a pouch in there? And if someone came and they didn't know what to do, he would pray and put his hand in the pouch, and whatever stone he pulled out told you what. If it was black, don't do it. If it was white, go ahead and do it. Well, these two stones, often used in Israel, were in court and in front of the judges. After they heard your case, if they held up the white stone, it meant you were free and clear to go. You weren't guilty. If they held up the black stone, it meant that you were guilty. So that's what it is here. It's talking about the manna speaks of the Lord's appreciation of us, and the white stone speaks of our appreciation of him. Look what it says. Where is it here? And I will give him a white stone. It says, and the name on that stone written, which no man knows, saves he who receives. You say, what's the name on the stone? What's the name? Listen, every person who gets a white stone, the name is a personal, individual, intimate name that only they and the Lord know. Tom and Debbie are not here. I'm going to tell them. Put your hand up. I will not repeat this to Tom and Debbie. Dr. Blue is always referring to his wife, my little wifey. Debbie leaned over to Tom and he was saying, okay, wifey, don't call me wifey. So I just said to Tom, he said, what do you think about calling your spouse wifey? I said, I don't want to die. Mine wouldn't like it. I said, do you have any pet names that you call your wife?
He said, yeah. I said, well, it's just between you and her. I'm not supposed to ask. Oh, no, no, he said, I'll tell you. Her name is Peanut. I said, really? I said, what's her pet name for you? He said, Jam. I said, so you guys are Peanut and Jam. Yeah. You know, I had a friend in Bible school. I don't know if anybody here remembers him. His name was Ray Yao. North Carolina. Remember Mavis? Ray Yao had a girlfriend, and he had a pet name for her. I don't know how he ever got her pet name. I never forgot it. It was so unusual. It was Bo Panky. He had the picture of her on an 8x10 picture right in the front center of his desk. I said, who's that? He said, it's Bo Panky. I said, Bo Panky? How did you spell that? He said, that's my name for her, Bo Panky. No, I'm not telling you my pet name for Willa May Grace.